Good morning, friends, and welcome to the Gospel of Grace broadcast. We are thankful to have the opportunity to bring to you, after 30 years of broadcasting, the reassuring message of God's free and sovereign grace. This broadcast is sponsored by the McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. You can receive additional information about this ministry and the doctrines of grace at www.mcclennypbc.com or by calling 904-259-7806. Pray as we go forward together this morning into God's Word. Please stay tuned for another message of God's free and sovereign grace.
Good morning, friends, and welcome to the Gospel of Grace broadcast. It's always a privilege to have the sweet opportunity to share with you the truths of God's glorious Word. Pray for us this morning that God would bless our coming together to the glory of His name and to the strengthening of your heart and soul. We'll go immediately to God's Word in the 12th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And we'll read beginning with verse 1. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. Now you remember, as we have studied Old Testament books together, that there is an immediate interpretation of the verse, that is, the historical contextual interpretation. That means that these verses of Scripture that we just read to you have an historical meaning. And there is a part of redemptive history that will explain what Isaiah is talking about. And then, remember, there's always a spiritual application of every Old Testament scripture that always points to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what our response should be. So first of all, let's look at the immediate context. What is the historical meaning? What is Isaiah talking about historically in the 12th chapter? When Isaiah spoke these words, he was referring to God's deliverance of the outcast of Israel and the dispersed citizens of Judah. When Sennacherib, the godless king of Assyria, invaded the land of Judea, it looked as if the nation of Israel would be utterly destroyed. And the Assyrian invasion, you remember, was a terrible display, an incredible display of God's anger against the sins of his idolatrous people. And so God had sent the Assyrian host in as a hammer to judge the nation of Israel. But here in the 12th chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah assures God's elect remnant that salvation, deliverance, will come from the hand of the wicked tyrant Sennacherib and the Assyrians. Now that's the immediate fulfillment of the prophecy. But remember, there's always much more in Old Testament text. In its ultimate spiritual messianic scope, this text is a prophecy of the salvation of God's elect in the day of grace, when Christ is revealed in their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and the new birth. This text is an illustration of what happens to each of God's little children when they're born again and translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And remember that. Every member of the family of God is going to be born again and quickened by divine power before they leave this world. They're going to know who the Lord is in the free pardon of their sins. Isaiah shows us what happens to a sinner when he's born again by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and delivered from the spirit of bondage and wrath, and brought by the spirit of adoption into the liberty of the sons of God. It's the confession of a child of God, if you will. Now, many of you know that there are an abundance of what are referred to as historical confessions that have been given by various denominations. Many of you have been familiar with confessions of faith known as the London Confession, the Westminster Confession, and the list goes on and on. And men put a great deal of emphasis in those confessions of faith written by the scholars of various denominations. But this is an important confession. This is a confession of faith because this confession of faith is written under inspiration of the Spirit of God. And that's essentially what we have. Isaiah says, "This shall be your confession." That is, "In that day thou shalt say." And what is the confession of the child of God? "O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me." I will praise thee. The word praise in verse 1 can be understood and translated as the word confess. Our confession of faith. "I will praise thee, O Lord. I will confess thee. In that day, I will confess thee." There is a day appointed by God when He is going to save each one of His elect family. That is, everyone that was given to the Son in the covenant of grace before the world was, that Christ represented on Calvary's rugged brow. There is a specific day in which God is going to bring them to Him. Listen, friends, our God is not a gambler, and He's not going to gamble with your salvation. He is going to find each one of His children before they leave this world. God says, "In that day." In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, it's described as thy time, or the time of love. That is, there is going to be a time in the life of each child of God in which the Father, through the Spirit, is going to find each one of His children and in love bring them to Himself. This time has been appointed by God from all eternity for the calling of His family to them, to Himself. It's a set time when the Lord God visits each of His family with His almighty, irresistible, effectual, saving grace. In that day, in which He makes them a willing people. In Psalm 65, verse 4, the psalmist says, "Thy people shall be a willing people in the day of thy power." God brings them to Himself in the work of regeneration. They willingly come because God exercises His omnipotent power, His sovereign will in their hearts and minds, and draws them to Him. They become a willing people in that day. He reveals Christ in them. He raises them from death to life. Every child of God is going to be born again. And then they should they should confess. And why should we have this responsibility to confess? Well, supremely, because we've been saved individually. Now, I want you to think about that just a moment. You have been saved individually. We're not just saved in mass as kind of a nebulous collective. Notice the personal pronouns. Salvation is intensely a personal thing. Isaiah says, "Thou shalt say, I will confess, I will praise, thou shalt say." It's a personal faith that arises from a personal knowledge of who God is. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 12, listen to these words. "It shall come to pass in that day," there's that phrase again, "that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt," listen to this, "and you shall be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel." How does God gather his family? Isaiah says in Isaiah 27, 12, he gathers them one by one. The Spirit of God goes to them individually, one by one. And then there's very beautiful language to talk about the very personal, individual work that salvation, as experienced by the child of God in regeneration and the new birth, how intensely personal and individual it is. Here's the language in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 37. Beautiful language. He says to his covenant people, "I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." What does that mean, "I will bring you into the bond of the covenant"? It speaks of the relationship. The covenant that God has with each one of his children, that is the orderly arranging of our relationship with him. That's what he's saying right here. I'm going to bring you into relationship. The word covenant in the Word of God always has to do with our relationship with God. It's a covenant relationship. It's ordered. It's orderly. And the Lord says, I'm going to bring you into the bond of relationship. They're strong bonds. They're covenant bonds. They're ordered. They're arranged. They're legal. They're tight. We're bound to him. God says, I'm going to bring you into relationship. And how is he going to do that? He tells us in the first phrase, he said, I will cause you to pass under the rod. That's the way I'll bring you into the bond of relationship, by causing you to pass under the rod. Pray tell, what does that mean? Causing us to pass under the rod. It's a beautiful figure. It's the language that a shepherd would use. And we know that the Lord is our shepherd. We're his sheep. David said, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. The Savior says that he's the good shepherd. Paul says he's the great shepherd. The Apostle Peter says he's the chief shepherd. So it's the language of a shepherd. He says, I'm going to cause my people to pass under the rod. What does that mean? It's describing, it's a figure, the passing under the rod is a figure that describes how individually the shepherd deals with each one of his sheep. And here it is, passing under the rod. The Eastern shepherd would keep his people, the Eastern shepherd would keep his sheep in the broad pastures where they could graze during the day and get nourishment. But at night, the Eastern shepherd gathered his sheep to himself because of the danger of predators. There were lions and bears and wolves in Palestine in these days. And so the shepherd would call the sheep to himself, and he would carry them often to a cave or to a den in the side of the mountains and the hills. There were large caves and dens in Palestine. And the shepherd would put rocks around the opening so that there was only room for one sheep at a time to go into the cave. It was called the sheepfold. And so that they couldn't jump over each other, he would put his rod at a height so that the sheep would have to pass underneath the rod and go into the narrow opening into the sheepfold or the cave, so that they would have to pass in one by one. Why was it important to the shepherd that they pass in one by one? Why didn't he just let them go in by mass? Because he wanted to inspect them one by one. He wanted to see them, observe them, make sure that there weren't any wounds or sores, that they didn't have any disease on them, and make sure that they were all his sheep, that his flock hadn't gotten mixed in with the sheep of other shepherds, because he knew his flock intimately. And that's what the Lord is saying here. I'm going to cause my people to come to me. They're going to pass underneath the rod. They're going to come one by one, as Isaiah said. I'm going to examine them. I'm going to see them. I'm going to inspect them. I'm going to bring them to myself individually. Listen, friends, the Lord did die for all of his children, but he died for you. He loves you. He cares for you. He knows your name. Jesus said that the good shepherd knows his sheep. He calls them by name. Our shepherd doesn't drive us. He draws us. We learn that there is safety, that there's protection in him. And the sheep would gladly come to their shepherd as he would call them to them each night to come into the sheepfold. And so, as the Lord sends his Spirit, he calls us and he brings us to him one by one. And we pass underneath the rod of his love, the rod of his care, the rod of his provision. What a great God we have. And so, in that day, we say, O Lord, I will confess you. Why do we confess him? Why don't we confess the preacher? Why don't we confess the Sunday school teacher? Why don't we confess the tract society? Why do we confess him? Because it's the Lord that has saved us and not we ourselves. It's the Lord who is the shepherd. I'm just an under-shepherd. He's the chief shepherd, the great shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. My confession is about the Lord. It's not about me. I had a wonderful father, but I don't confess him. I don't talk about him when I talk to the Lord's people. I talk about my heavenly Father. I talk about my shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. What did he do for me? How did he save me? Well, you remember what the prophet said? In Isaiah 12, he said, thou wast angry with me. Oh, there was a time, my friends, when justice was offended. There was a time when the holy and righteous wrath of God stirred and moved. But thank God, you remember what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Rome. He said that God commendeth, I think it's in the 6th verse, he said, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the answer. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And how did he save us? By dying for us. Why was it necessary for him to die for us in order to save us? Because God's wrath must be satisfied. God's holiness was angry. His righteousness was offended. Justice demanded satisfaction. And if God had meted out justice against his sheep, they would have been destroyed. So the shepherd stood in our law place. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died upon Calvary's dark, cursed tree as the substitute for God's family. On the tree, the shepherd takes the sins of the sheep into his body, and he bears their sins on the tree and is punished in their place under the wrath of God, so that God, without violating his holy justice, might freely forgive those who were washed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who are they? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You feel to be a sinner. There are so many of God's people who live in mortal fear and terror. They think only Christ would only die to save the... Christ would only love the righteous. He'd only love the holy. My friends, there were none. The only reason that we're righteous and holy today in the sight of the Father is because Christ made us that way. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. And if you feel to be a sinner today, if you feel the weight of your sin, if you've ever mourned and grieved over your sin, it's evidence that Christ died for you and that the Holy Spirit has quickened you and born you again, because only born-again children of God are sensitive to their sin. Only God's people mourn over their sin. That's why Jesus made that very enigmatic statement in the Sermon on the Mount, whenever he said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus said, "You're blessed." In order to mourn, you have to be blessed by God. Yet, in order to mourn and to be sensitive to your sin, it's because you've been made alive. Dead men are not sensitive to anything. You could stack tons of weight on their chest and they'd never feel it. But if you feel the weight of sin today spiritually, it's because you've been made spiritually alive and spiritually sensitive. And so Jesus said, "You're blessed if you mourn." And he said, "All those that mourn shall be comforted." And that's what I'm trying to do to the best of my ability today, is to comfort you with the truth of God's word, that you're blessed if you're sensitive to your sin. Yes, God was angry, but he's angry no more. Thou wast angry, but now, Isaiah said, thou comfortest me. God's anger has been turned away through the blood of the Lamb of God. It's been turned away from us at Calvary. And in being born again, it's turned away from our conscience now. It was turned away legally on Calvary's rugged tree, and now it's turned away experientially as we're born again. Thou comfortest me. Now we learn that though I'm weak, he's strong. And though I'm full of sin, he's full of mercy. And though I am tempted, yet he's faithful. And how does he comfort me today? How does he comfort you? With the assurance that we have a propitiation, that is a satisfaction for our sins, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comforts us with an awareness of his providence. He comforts us with an application of his precious promises, the promise of his presence while we live, the promise of his preservation, the promise of his second coming. And no wonder Isaiah would say, "Behold, God is my salvation. God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost is our salvation." All three, it took the triune God to become our salvation. God the Father planned my salvation. God the Son purchased my salvation. And God the Holy Spirit brought my salvation to me in salvation in the form of regeneration and the new birth. And so Isaiah says, because God is my salvation, right now, he said, I will trust and not be afraid. What do we have to be afraid of? You say, well, I'm afraid of death. A great enemy. Listen, God is your salvation not only in life. Not only is God going to sustain you in life. Beloved, God is going to take care of you in death. David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. I will trust and not be afraid. Because of what Christ did 2,000 years ago and taking the blow for me at Calvary, he's removed every obstacle between me and my Heavenly Father. And so death cannot separate me. Death is not my enemy. Death one day will become one of the sweetest friends that I'll have, as death will minister the entrance for my soul and spirit into the celestial abode, and mortality will take on immortality when I breathe out my last breath in this world and open up my eyes in the world to come. Death shall be swallowed up in victory. What a great God we have. What a sweet confession. I will trust and not be afraid. May the Lord bless you all is my prayer.
As we bid you farewell today, please remember to tune in next week to this channel at the same time for the Gospel of Grace broadcast. This broadcast is sponsored by the McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. You can receive additional information about this ministry and the doctrines of grace at www.mcclennypbc.com or by calling 904-259-7806. Please pray for us. And until next week, may the Lord richly bless you all is our prayer.